Thank you, thank you, and good morning. Nice to be with you today. I notice a number are away, and it's just a delight to have those who are able to be here, here. Thank you for the singing. The choruses were good. I'm getting to a lot of places anymore that have a group like that that lead praise and worship songs, and I just wanted to thank you, and thank you, Sam, for selecting good choruses. Who did it? Nancy, thank you. They're good. Well, of course, when songs are based on Scripture, it's kind of tough to improve on. I do have to say that I do get to some places where if they have three or four choruses like that, two of them are two or three sometimes. On a rare occasion, all four, you just kind of wonder how profitable they are. I call them the 7-11 choruses, seven words repeated 11 times in a row. And not that there's anything wrong with it, but some of the choruses today seem to be very selfish and very self-centered. It's all what I'm going to do. Whereas the old hymns, of course, are what he has done for us. And they just provoke worship. So I thank you for having very good, balanced choruses like that. That's wonderful. Sorry I cannot be with you on Wednesday night. It is another and recurring. It's number 10. It may actually be 11 the more I think about it. The episode for when I lost 2.5 years worth of dates on a Palm Pilot that went down. It has been the biggest nightmare of my life. Every time I think my schedule is finally back to normal, I get an email or a phone call. So, when are you coming for such and such? And I said, oh no, here we go again. It's just been a disaster. So, I'm sorry I can't be with you. I have to leave after the meeting tonight, drive partway, and be at Camp of the Woods in New York by tomorrow at dinner time for a conference this week. We value your prayers because my voice is about gone. We're going to look today in Luke 15. David, when he was reading this morning at the Lord's Supper, he said, let's turn to Luke 15. And I said, if that man steals my message, are you looking at me, David? You're not. Now you are. And if that man steals my message, he and I will not just have words. We are going to come to blows. But he left it there for me, and I'm thankful for it. Verse 1 of Luke 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, would not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he would call his friends together and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner who repents, more than over 99 self-righteous people who feel no need to repent. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one, would not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. I suppose, if I'm allowed to say it, this is my favorite chapter in the New Testament. I love this chapter. There's only one slight controversy about the chapter, and it is as follows. Is this three separate parables telling kind of the same story, or is it one parable in three parts? You may have your thoughts on it. I have mine. But we're not going to fight over that one. The simple fact is it really doesn't matter. Whether you believe these are three individual parables or one parable in three parts, the message is still loud and clear. And it was a message given to two absolutely different groups of people. That's how they would have considered themselves. But God looks at things in other ways than we do. On the one hand are tax collectors, publicans, and known sinners. By the way, I'm just doing this for sake of illustration. I'm not saying that everybody over here is a known sinner. All right, okay. On one hand are known sinners, and on the other hand are scribes and Pharisees. They would have been as different as night and day as you looked at that crowd. They would have considered themselves differently. Pharisees were extraordinarily important people in the day of Christ. The religious leaders. The leaders of the Jews. Hard really for us today to kind of give a modern-day analogy as to the power that these men would have held. They were masters of the law. They would have, on a daily basis, been asked to render judgment on a wide variety of everyday Jewish life. Matters of banking, commerce, education, diet, religion, all things religion. They would give rulings on all of subtle interpretations of the law as it would apply to everyday life. They were the ones where the buck stopped. And recording their every word, as the Jews still do to this day, for they are probably the greatest chroniclers of their history and of their writings of any civilization that's ever been. Chronicling it all would have been the scribes. In a day in which somewhere between half to three quarters of 1% of individuals were literate and could read or write, if you were literate, it was a remarkable thing, and you considered yourself very important. You were highly trained. And so here is this group of Pharisees and scribes, self-righteous to the final degree. On the other hand are the known sinners. Now, if you work for the IRS today, many people would consider you a sinner just because you signed a contract to work for them. But that doesn't mean that you yourself are the kind of person that would take it upon yourself to breach the laws. The laws are on the books. They're very archaic at times, and they're very convoluted, the Internal Revenue Service codes. But they're there, and there's a law to cover basically every situation that an examiner could ever find. It was not that way in the days of Christ. It was not at all uncommon for publicans, tax collectors. If a person was owed X number of their currency, they would multiply it by 7 or 8. The richer you were, the more you had to pay. The government got their same due, just the publican got a whole lot more. They were known as being extraordinarily corrupt. And then there were the known sinners. Maybe there are people here in Charlotte that are known sinners. Whenever you hear their name in the news or you see it in print, just like that, you think, boy, if ever there was a sinner. Funny, isn't it, when you talk to people, especially on airplanes, and you mention that the Bible says that we are all sinners. I've had several men, but one man not long ago actually changed it, and I was kind of glad. Because normally they say, are you comparing me to Adolf Hitler? To which I say, yes, absolutely. They don't like that very well, they kind of want me to go outside and play. But normally now, it's so like I'm a Saddam Hussein. I say, well, sin's not relative. We're all sinners. And in the midst of that, there are people today that we think of their names. History has a sordid pile of the dictators and the tyrants and the despots and the serial killers and all of the people, the known sinners in town. We would think today there couldn't be two more different groups. But that's not how the Lord sees them. Now, I've spoken from the first part of this chapter on a few occasions. Maybe even here, I don't know. I suppose, like many people that have handled the gospel, I've also spoken from the last part of this chapter, the prodigal son. Three lost items: a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. One of the things that thrills me about this chapter, because it thrills me about my own experience in life, and it should you too. Every single one of us who are in Christ have had all three persons of the Godhead actively and intimately involved in our conversion. The first person of the Godhead that we are ever introduced to is, of course, the Spirit of God. And don't ever call him an it. He is God, the Spirit. And yet every one of the members of the Godhead, all three, while they are absolutely distinct in personality and work and office, they are gloriously one. Hard for us to figure out how one God could be three persons. It is a blessed, also a mysterious Trinity. But God says it, and we need to fall down on the fact that if he says it, we absolutely must believe it. Very difficult to explain how one God can be in three persons. But the first one that we are introduced to is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God himself who, actually using the human conscience, first begins the process of convicting us of sin. You look back on it, maybe you were a little child, maybe you were older in life, and you had a lot of years to test the waters of rebellion and sin. And you look back to those moments when the Spirit of God began to deal in a real way. And they were not fun times, were they? Very necessary, but you never call them fun. The Spirit of God never leaves us hanging. His ultimate purpose is to point us to Christ. That's still the ultimate purpose of the indwelling same Spirit of God who indwells every believer at the moment of conversion and seals us with an eternal promise. And even while He's resident in us, His purpose and His person and His work is never to draw glory to Himself. There are some choruses written in the last few decades that we sing to the Spirit of God. You'll never find a pattern for that in Scripture. I'm not necessarily saying it's desperately wrong, but that's not His business. He is not there to attract glory or praise or worship to Himself. He is there to deflect every bit of it to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. First member of the Godhead that we see and that we feel dealing with us is the Spirit of God. But He points us away to the Lord Jesus, who can then save us from our sins if we come in simple faith. And when we do that, we are forgiven through the precious blood and the finished work and the efficacy of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we have a relationship with the God of heaven who pities us as a father pities his children, who places underneath of us everlasting arms. We are surrounded by, we are permeated with every member of the Godhead. And maybe one of the reasons why I like this chapter the most is because all three members of the Godhead are given to us in this three-part vignette. Obviously, the shepherd story is first. And rather than upbraiding the scribes and Pharisees, as our brother David pointed out this morning, he just read verse 2, they began to talk behind the back of the Lord Jesus. If you're ever going to do that, and I don't recommend that you talk behind anybody's back, but if you're going to do it, do yourself a favor and make sure that He isn't God. He has a little sneaky way of hearing these things. And they began to murmur. You see, they had a preconceived notion of who Messiah would be and what He would be like. They should have had a better notion if they were as conversant with the Old Testament scriptures as they should have been. Because there were ample clues given. Someone has said once, 158, I don't know if the number is accurate, 158 absolute unique Old Testament prophecies of Messiah, right down to where He would be born and the like. All kinds of prophecies. But they evidently expected that He come with all of the pomp and the circumstance of heaven. This one born in despised Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth, just a nondescript Galilean village, one of at least five Bethlehems. Beit Lechem, as it says in Hebrew, house of bread, one of five that we know of, archaeologists tell us, during the time of Christ. Just a nondescript village, not where they expected Messiah to come. Raised in Nazareth was absolutely not the place where they expected Messiah to be raised. And wearing the humble trappings of a servant, He was not the one that they had come to look for as far as the Messiah. And so now they begin to murmur among themselves. May I paraphrase? This one who claims to be the Messiah? Would you look at Him? He's not just receiving sinners and welcoming them. He's eating with them. Horror of horrors. How dare He claim to be the Messiah? Now, there were times in their unbelief, you know them well, I've read them a few times too, where the Lord Jesus upbraided them for their hardness of heart. Some of the strongest language in the New Testament was reserved for these same classes of people, scribes and Pharisees. In pronouncing woes upon them, the Lord Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He also said that they were like whitewashed tombs above the earth, sepulchres. Beautiful and glistening and white on the outside and inside, filled with the bones of the dead. Not exactly a very glamorous or flattering picture painted by the Lord Jesus. Here He chose not to upbraid them. He tells them this either one story in three parts or a three-part story. Interesting, interesting, wonderful chapter. And the first is the shepherd. In John 10, He said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life, lays it down for the sheep. He could say, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and I know them." Here is the shepherd's account. He said, which one of you, if you had 100 sheep, 99 were safe and protected, but one had wandered off in the wilderness, which one of you would not go after the one that was lost until he found it? And then, which one of you, after he did find it, wouldn't stoop down and pick that little lamb up and drape it over your shoulders and walk back home? And as you would approach your village, which one of you wouldn't start shouting out to your neighbors, come rejoice with me, I found my sheep that was lost? Tells me really that a 1% loss is 1% too much for God. He wills not the death of any. The last part of the chapter of the lost or prodigal son, is the father's account. The hero of that story is certainly not the prodigal, nor is it the self-righteous older brother. The hero of the third part of Luke 15 is the father. You imagine that young boy, raised with all types of luxury. And there, in the midst of it all, he decides in the bloom of life to take everything that's coming to him. What presumption and pride comes with his rebellion. And he goes to the father and he makes a demand, give me that portion of mine inheritance. And the father gave it to him. And I'm sure it was with a desperately sad heart that the father watched the son take a journey that would take him down roads that the father nor the heavenly father ever wanted him to take. Finally, a famine comes to the land, and this dear fellow who had been raised in the lap of luxury finds himself starved. And he goes to work on a hog farm. Now, if you are a hog farmer, would you please forgive me? But that is one smell that I don't think I would ever get used to. I think chicken farms worse. But a hog farm? Whew. We were out, Carol's, my wife was raised on a farm in Wisconsin. We were out there this year. And man, get out of your car sometime. It would just assail your senses. And I think it was involuntary. One of my brothers-in-law, I said, how do you live with that? He said, with what? I said, with that smell. How do you live with that? He said, smells like money to me. But imagine, and it lingers. It lingers. I unpacked my bag at home and some of the clothes that I wore days before. I could still smell those pigs. And that rich kid who had wasted everything with riotous living. It's amazing, isn't it, how ungraphic and at times how very understated the Spirit of God is when he dictated these words. He wasted his substance with riotous living. That's all he says. But in that economy of expression, it's all he needs to say. Probably could let your imagination go into a free fall, and you wouldn't come up with anything that this kid hadn't done. But finally, the money's gone. And you will find in the world, if you're ever in a position to find it, that when the money's gone, it's amazing how quickly your friends follow suit. He's alone. And he joins himself with a hog farmer, and he's slopping hogs. What a downfall. To a Jew, that would have been anathema. Not just to live, but for even the Pharisees and scribes to have heard this story. It would have been an accursed thing for them to even listen to the Lord Jesus saying that, understanding that between the lines, he was speaking of them. And the degradation of sin. Finally, one day, he comes to his senses and he said, I'm going to get up and go. You imagine every lonely footstep as he would rehearse that mantra before he would meet the Father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Father, I have sinned against heaven. Every lonely footstep back. The Bible says that when he was yet a long way off, his father saw him. He was overwhelmed with compassion for him. And he ran. And he fell on his neck. And he kissed him. He said, bring forth the fatted calf. It was kept for ceremonial offering. Bring forth the fatted calf and kill it. Take that family robe of ownership. Put it back on his shoulders. Take that signet ring of familial authority and put it back on his finger. He had turned it in when he took his inheritance. Put it back on. Let's eat and drink and be merry. I had a son who was dead and he's alive again. I have a son who was lost, but now he is found. The hero of that story is the father. May I say guardedly today, the hero of the middle part of this chapter, the smallest of all the pictures, is the Spirit of God. And I would like to speak of him in our remaining 20 minutes or so. The Spirit of God. Here in Luke 15, his work and his ministry is illustrated by a woman. By the way, the word woman here more than likely means a younger lady, a younger woman. Some suggest it might even be a younger widow. We just don't know. But whatever language the Lord used and whatever wording he used, I think it's pretty safe to say that his audience would have understood instantly the picture that he was about to paint. Which one, a woman, he said, which one of you, if you would have 10 pieces of silver and lose one piece, wouldn't do the following? Now, it's hard for us to understand this because, frankly, it's a rather unfortunate translation in the King James Authorized, and it has persisted down to this day. I am not a fan of pennies, not people by the name, but 1 cent pieces. I don't know why, but at the end of every day when I drop my coins into the jar, there are more pennies than anything. When I am elected president of the United States, the very first act that I am going to do is to abolish pennies. A nickel will be it. No more. Everything has to be rounded up or down to the nearest nickel. In fact, really, I don't like nickels that much anyway. But at the same point, I'm going to abolish pennies. I just don't have any use for them. Let me ask you a question. Well, I do. I turned them all in. Came up with a lot of money the other day, and most of them were pennies. But I just don't like dragging them around. If you drop one penny in the store, and it rolled all kinds of places, would you go, excuse me, and run around until you finally found it and picked it up? Would you do that? Some of you are saying yes. They're all ladies. Everyone. Very interesting. Christmas Eve last year, I was at Walmart. That in itself is amazing. Hate the place. But anyway, I was there. We needed some groceries. Guy in front of me got his change and he dropped every bit of it. Not the paper, unfortunately, but all the coins. I felt sorry for him. He was several people ahead of me and he had a lot of change. It was probably 60 or 70 cents worth and it just went everywhere on that hard floor. And this dear man scrambled around, picked up the rest. There's a little pile of several pennies over there, and he just went like this, and he walked away from it. And I thought to myself, he's not as needy as the lady in the middle of Luke 15. You see, if you would take a penny, the smallest denomination of our currency, and divide it into 8 pieces, you would have the equivalent of the 1 piece of silver of this dear lady. Pieces of 8. It actually maintained itself right into the 19th century. Pieces of 8. That's what this really was. 1/8 of a penny in our money. It ain't much by any standards. But to her, it was a lot. It was a lot. And it's illustrated because of the need that a person who does not know Christ has. You may not recognize it. If you're with us here today and you have never had that moment when you accepted the Lord Jesus as Savior, you may not understand that you are needy. You might be a billionaire, but spiritually, you're needy. You might be the type of person that in life absolutely refuses to ever take help or aid from anybody. It's a matter of pride and a matter of principle. And you sit here today and you say, how dare that guy ever say such a thing? I don't need anybody or anything. And if I do, I will work for it and I will earn it. Nobody hands me anything for nothing. Maybe that's all well and good. Our economy would be doing better if there were more like you. And we like good people. And we like good neighbors. But the simple fact is, my friends, every one of us are born desperately needy, spiritually speaking. And the older you get, the better you get at sinning. And the older you get, the more it seems to bother you. Because bit by bit, you turn off the drip of conscience. And ultimately, it becomes cauterized, just like you would an open sore. and it heals up, and it shrinks, and later it heals with a scar, all sealed over. Very little sign of the underlying damage, at least for now, and it never bothers you anymore. My friend, spiritually speaking, we are needy. The ironic thing was, this little piece of a coin didn't even know it was missing, didn't even know it was lost. And that's the way some people are. My dad was the type that would never stop for directions if he was lost. I say this in an occasional message. Oh, my goodness. Now, this is a guy thing. This is a guy thing. If we were ever traveling from Pennsylvania to Florida, and my dad made a wrong direction, a wrong move, went down a wrong road, pretty hard to. It's hard to leave 95, but you know what I mean. But just for sake of illustration, if we were driving from Maine to Florida, and he made a wrong turn, he would gladly, willingly, happily drive to St. Louis, Missouri before he would ever once stop and ask for directions. And my mom would say, "Bill, I don't think we're going the right direction. I have a wonderful sense of direction." 30 miles later, "Bill, are you sure? I've never seen this town before." "But maybe they just built it." Finally, when it was just so obvious, we were in the back seat and getting thoroughly bored, my brother and I, and when it was so obvious that we were lost, with great grudgingness, he would stop and ask for directions. That's a man thing. I have to be honest, it doesn't take much travel to knock that out of your system. If I even think I'm on the wrong road now, I'll stop a scarecrow in a cornfield and ask them what the right directions are. My pride is gone when it comes to this. But a lot of people hate to admit they're lost. My friends, everyone must admit, "I am lost," if we're ever to find the direction back to the Father's house. We must. Just like owning up to the conviction of sin, saying that you're lost is not fun. But it takes a certain courage, doesn't it? To be able to say, spiritually speaking, as I look at that great beyond, the unknown called eternity, if it's true that my soul will either live in hell or in heaven, I really don't know where I'm going to be. Friends, if you get as far as saying, "I don't know exactly where I'm going to be," you basically have admitted that you're lost. Have you not? And it is at a moment like that that the Spirit of God uniquely can get to work. What did this dear lady do when she discovered the missing part of a coin? First thing that she did was she lit a lamp. This is a common expression in Scripture. Not all that common, but it's been in both Testaments. That one aspect of the Word of God is that it is a lamp. To the Christian, it lights our way. There are times in the world where all conventional wisdom, basically 99% of the people would agree one thing, and you're on the straight and the narrow, and you understand that the Word of God says you cannot do what the majority want to do. Thus, the Word of God has taken us from the darkness of that broad road, and it's lighted a very narrow road for us. "Thy word," said the psalmist, "have I hid in my heart that I would not sin against thee." And so the Word of God is a lamp. But I need to tell you that the Spirit of God is the one who illustrates by using the searchlight. I think if you took a poll today, in fact, Newsweek magazine did about 10 years ago and came up with some really startling statistics, that 93% of Americans, for instance, believe that there is a God. That's pretty good. Sorry for the 7%. Glad that it was still 93. This was in 2003 or 4. As far as a loving God, those who agreed that there is a God, 98% of them said that God was a loving God. We want a loving God, don't we? 13% said that God was a God of judgment. 98% wanted a God of love. 13% owned up that God was possibly a God of judgment. I guess in that sense, we want our cake and the ability to eat it too. But friends, God is love. 1 John chapter 4, we read it over twice. It's not just that one facet amongst the myriad of the facets of God is love. God is love.
He is entirely love. It is one thing that permeates his being amongst many others. God is love, but before that promise is given to us twice, in that same letter we read that God is light, and the blinding searchlight of the light of God. Once it's turned on in our conscience, in the depth of our soul, it is not a pleasant thing to have the cobwebs and the dirt and the sin of life exposed. But it's one of the necessary things that the Spirit of God does. This summer in July, Carol and I were in Ireland I was there for the better part of 3 weeks. She joined me in my last 10 days. Remarkable series in the gospel. Lots and lots of people saved. Even after the meetings, we've heard of some others who accepted Christ. It was just an amazing thing. 9 days before we went, the Roman Catholic Bishop of Newcastle, Northern Ireland, accepted Christ. They estimate that there were times in the tent, on average, we would have 250 to 300 Roman Catholic friends into the tent that night, out of an average of attendance of maybe 1,050 to 1,200. A quarter, perhaps, of the audience were people that he had invited. And in talking with him one night, I said, "I'm just so intrigued." I mean, what do you call him? That was the hardest part. What do I call him? He was Bishop Michael. Do I call him that? So I just called him brother. And it felt pretty good. And I said, "I'm just kind of curious. What was it that really got you?" Three people, by the way. Christians from the area who worked on him all the time over a period of about 13 or 14 years. People from the assembly. Whenever they would see him in town, they would stop and talk over things of the Lord. How do you like that? They would find common ground to talk about the person of Christ. And then when the ground started to diverge a little bit because of differences in doctrine, they would share their faith in Christ with him. And eventually it paid off. Remarkable thing. He said, "It finally hit me, Alan, about 6 years ago. Because the scandals that you have had amongst the priesthood in the United States, we've had worse over here." And he said, "It hit me that I, one who thousands confess their sins to, was resident evil myself." I'll never forget that. Resident evil myself. See what had happened? He had allowed the Spirit of God as a searchlight to show that even a man considered a man of God still is a sinner at best. And the best of men are only sinners at best. And so we're born in sin, formed in iniquity. It was under the condemnation, the judgment of sin that our parents even conceived us. Because our parents were born in sin, formed in iniquity. It was under the condemnation of sin that our grandparents, their parents, conceived them. Because they were born in sin. It goes all the way back to Adam. Folks, we're in it together, aren't we? And the only way that we can understand our need and our lost condition is to allow the Spirit of God to teach us this. And one of the ways that He does it is to turn on that blinding searchlight to expose, when it's all said and done, how very far from God we actually are. Then she got out a broom, didn't she? And she began to sweep. This is another part of the ministry of the Spirit of God. It's not just to expose the dirt. His work is also to clean it up. To understand, to make us understand that we desperately need salvation and cleansing. And the broom is applied. We would say today, of course, that's the ministry of the Lord Jesus. His shed blood cleanses us from all sin. A song written maybe 20, 25 years ago, maybe even 30, by Gordon Jensen, the great songwriter now of Nashville, but once upon a time of the most amazing town called Allen Park, Michigan. He always called me the mayor. Gordon Jensen wrote an amazing song, and the chorus says this: "I have the blood on the door of my heart. All my life is beneath its crimson stain. So when God looks at me, He no more sees the things I've done, for he sees me through the blood of his crucified Son. That is the work of the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Diligent work. Finally, the peace is found. We have to kind of cut to the chase because time is about gone. Finally, the peace was found. What did she do? Well, she was not just relieved. She wanted to share it. This is, again, part of the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. I think in North America, we're far too insulated today and far too insular. Maybe there's a smidgen of the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes that kind of has entered the church and has brought us since today. How could we dare go into the midst of this ungodly world and not just talk to them, but, heaven forbid, eat with them? It's unbelievable how insulated we get. I have nothing against homeschooling per se. But what bothers me, to be honest, and I'm not picking at anybody because I don't know if there's anybody here who would do this. I have actually met people, I have met moms and dads who have looked at me with fear in their eyes, and I think this is what's behind it all. And they say, our children in public school? We don't want our children to know any unsaved kids. I've had it said to me on more than a few occasions. We don't want our children to ever play with an unsaved child. They might hear some of their songs. They might hear some of their language. My friends, yes, we have to protect our children. But while we're not of this world, we're to be in it. And while we're in it, we're to be salt of the earth and manifest in Christ. You can't do that when you're completely insulated and isolated. The Lord Jesus went right to where the sinners were. And we need to get over some of our fears, I think. I remember being challenged once by a preacher who said, do you know what I honestly hope to see in a Christian's life? I would love to see a person who has as many unsaved friends as they have Christian friends. Because he said, they're the kind of people that God uses to bless in salvation. Interesting thought. You may disagree with it profoundly, and that's fine. You're welcome to. It wasn't mine. It was somebody else's. And so here in the midst of it all, the Lord Jesus came right to where they were, illustrated that every member of the Godhead will be actively involved in salvation, and he still is to this day. So if you're with us today and you have never accepted Christ, may I tell you that the Bible still demands that we come the way God dictates. First of all, confessing our sins, understanding, I am a sinner. I have not only sinned, I am a sinner. And I need salvation. And in repentance from sin, ask the Lord Jesus to come in and to forgive you from your sin, to cleanse you and make your life anew. And at that moment, you will be saved and, thank God, kept. It's a wonderful business. And I can guarantee you that the moment you get saved, the first thing you'll want to do is tell somebody about it. It's just that wonderful. It's just that wonderful. God grant that for all of us who are believers, that want and that desire and that delight, the awe of it all, will never leave us. May God bless his word. Father, this morning, we give grateful thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, our Father, for the great privilege, the honor, the amazing privilege of being in Christ. What strength we find in those words. We're thankful, Father, for the interest in the care of the Godhead. We just are staggered by this in each of our lives. Convicting us of sin. Pointing us to the Savior. Bringing us in repentance to the foot of the cross by faith. Giving us faith to embrace the Lord Jesus as Savior. Being kept. Being sustained. And above all else, one day being with and like the Lord Jesus. These are all things that grace has wrought. Father, today we are amazed and we just want to pause and give thanks. If there's some here today who have never trusted Christ, the desire, Father, of our heart would be that they might accept the Lord Jesus as Savior before it's forever too late. These things we ask, asking you to part us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.